On our Wednesday evening Bible studies, we have been, for some weeks now, been doing a study of what the Bible teaches about angels. And we've spent a good bit of time looking at angels in the typical sense of the word, good angels, the angels that serve God in heaven and are ministering spirits that minister to us at His bidding. We've been looking at good angels for some time. Then we kind of turned a corner in our study and we began to look at Satan, the evil angel, the chief of the evil angels, the one who was a guardian cherub in heaven and fell from that position. And we've been looking for the last several weeks at what the Bible teaches about Satan. We're still under the broad umbrella of angels, and we turn another corner tonight to begin talking about demons. So good angels, Satan, and demons are all under the broader umbrella of angels. They're all angels. It's just which camp they're in, which side they're on. So we're going to begin tonight to talk about, and for the next several weeks, we'll talk about demons. I want to begin with the reality of demons in our world, that they are real beings. They do exist, and there is abundant evidence in the Bible that demons do exist. And so we'll talk about that tonight, and then we will start talking about their origin. That is more hotly debated. Where do demons come from? Where did they originate? And so we'll hopefully tonight, if we get that far, begin talking about that. We won't get through all of the views tonight of where demons come from, but we'll get started hopefully. Okay, so let's jump in. The reality of demons. The Bible, again, as I said, has abundant evidence from several different avenues. There is great evidence of the existence of demons. First of all, we're going to look at the proof of the reality of demons from the existence of angels. We're going to look at the broader picture of angels and again recognize that demons are kind of a subset of that larger category. So the proof for the existence of demons overlaps with the proof for the existence of angels, because as we have already seen briefly, and we'll look at it in much more detail next week, demons were originally good angels. And so if angels exist as real personal beings, and we've already seen that in our study, then we would expect that demons do as well. Now, we have already established in our study of angels and Satan that the highest of all the cherubim, remember, cherubim are those angels that are around the throne of God, leading in worship of Him. And the anointed cherub, the one installed or initiated into what we would think would be the highest position of all the cherubim, was the one who fell from that position and became an evil angel, Satan. So if one angel fell and became an evil angel, you would expect that there were probably others as well, and we've already established that there were others as well who shared in Satan's fall. Let me just remind you of a couple of verses that we've looked at extensively before, but we'll put them on the screen just to kind of tie these loose ends together. First of all, Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 15 and 16. Speaking of that anointed cherub who became Satan, says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till wickedness was found in you, through your widespread trade." Now hang on to that concept for a second. "Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones." Now we've looked at that passage quite extensively before, but the phrase that I'm interested in, if we could back it up, Tim, one slide there, is that phrase, "through your widespread trade." Remember we talked about that being him persuading by selling a bill of goods to others That's the concept here. It's not trading in goods or materials. It's trading in ideas. It's selling people on what you think. That's the concept here. And so he was selling his program, his rebellion. And so we saw that there are other angels that were pulled into his rebellion. Revelation 12 also talks about them. Verse 4, its tail. Remember, that's the passage about the dragon that's out to try to devour the child of the woman. Very symbolic chapter. The dragon is Satan. The woman is Israel. The child is Christ. And so the tail of this dragon, who is identified down in verse 9 as Satan, the tail of this dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And we've seen before that that probably is referring to other angels who followed Satan in his rebellion, because a little bit later in this chapter, they are called his angels. Michael and the good angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And so obviously the stars that went with him are his angels. Now the only beings that would fit, would qualify for being the devil's angels, are the beings that are also called demons in the Bible. Because we'll see, as we go through this study, a very close association between demons and Satan. He is the prince of demons. And so there seems to be proof from what we've seen about angels that demons really exist. And we can kind of fit them into the whole picture, what category they fit in. They're evil angels under the leadership of Satan himself. So that's one of the proofs for the reality of demons, from the existence of angels themselves. Comments or questions there before we move on? Okay. A second proof is, this is not a biblical proof, but it is a reasonable proof, and that is proof from heathen religions. Belief in Satan and demons is universal. Archaeologists have uncovered various documents that they have unearthed. They've uncovered spells, incantations, magic texts, exorcism rites, lots of occult articles, and so forth in practically every major world civilization, all the way back to Sumeria and Babylon. And so it's very well documented in the archaeological record that other religions, heathen religions, were very much into belief in the spirit world and dealing with evil spirits. There's also a lot of evidence for the fact that demons were worshipped as deities in Egypt, in Assyria, in Greece, and in Rome, and we're going to find in other Old Testament nations as well. God warned Israel against this very thing. And so there's abundant evidence, even from the historical archaeological record, of the existence of demons recognized by many different people and even worshipped in many different heathen religions. Okay? Comments or questions about that before we look at some of the more biblical texts? Bill? There does seem to be some biblical evidence of supernatural power exhibited by demons. In fact, we're going to see an example of that a little bit later. But you'll remember the story, the demoniac of Gadara, and the unusual strength that he had. Of course, he had a legion of demons in him too, but there does seem to be evidence of supernatural strength attributed to demonic powers. It's difficult to quantify that, but certainly more than we would have. Okay? And we will actually look at a biblical example of that in just a little bit. Good question. Any others? Then a third proof for the existence of demons is proof from the Old Testament. The Old Testament regards demons as really existing. Now, I'm going to put a couple of verses on the screen, and one of them is from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. This is from the newer version of the NIV. I don't know if you realize the NIV was redone in 2011, and they updated some of the language and so forth, and that's what is on the screen, because when you go to Bible Gateway and pull up the NIV, that's what you get now. So this is the more recent edition. They sacrifice to false gods. If you check the old NIV, which was a 1984 edition, or the ESV, or most other current translations, this translated false gods here would be translated demons. And there's a reason why the NIV has changed it to false gods, because that's what those demons represented in the heathen religions, as you see on in the verse. They sacrificed to demons or to false gods, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. So in the Old Testament, demons are associated with idols and false gods. They were worshipped. And the Old Testament views the worship of idols as actually the involvement in the occult and demonic world, that demons are actually behind that. There's a passage also in the book of Psalms, Psalm 106, verses 36 and 37. They worshipped their idols, and again, the other translations will have demons right here. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed, it's the last part that has demons. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. That's where in most translations is translated demons. Now, the indication here is this is Hebrew poetry, Book of Psalms. It's a parallel type of poetry where the first part of the verse is saying the same thing as the second part of the verse, or should really flip that, second part saying the same as the first part, just using different words for emphasis. So they worship their idols. Well, how do they do that? They sacrifice their sons and their daughters to false gods. So the idols are false gods or demons. So there's a very real interaction of demons with idolatry and what the Old Testament considers and identifies to us as false gods. You'll find this throughout the Old Testament. For instance, I'm not going to look at these verses, but in Leviticus 17:7, you'll read a warning about goat idols. In 2 Chronicles 11:15, calf idols. Idols that were made in the form of a goat or a calf, and they are seen as being demonic or used by demons to ensnare people in false religions. 1 Kings chapter 22. Let's look at this passage. This is an interesting story. This is the story of Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, where they are going to go together to go to war and against a foreign power. And the prophets of Baal are all giving advice to Ahab. You go, you know, man, you've got this thing. You this is your battle, and you'll win. And Ahab has enough sense to ask for a prophet of God. You know, Jehoshaphat's a believer and knows the Lord. And So Micaiah is the prophet of God that is brought in. And this is what he says. He's been prophesying. Verse 19, he continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left." And Micaiah is saying that this is the message I'm getting from God. "And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. He said, you will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it." Now, this is really quite a fascinating story, and it's been a bit of a puzzle to commentators, those who study and write commentaries on the text of Scripture. Who is this deceiving spirit? And there are basically three ideas as to who it would be. Some say, well, it has to be a good angel. He appears before God, and he's with the group in heaven that's there around the throne. Has to be a good angel. What's the difficulty with that view? Okay, all right. I'm gonna start with what Karen said. How could a good angel become a deceiving spirit? Wouldn't that make God the author? And even an angel who cannot sin, a good angel, tied with evil? So that has some serious issues with it. Now I want to jump to what Walt said. Would you say it again, Walt? Okay. That's the second view of what may be happening here, and that this spirit is actually the leader of the evil spirits, Satan, who obviously is a deceiving spirit and would love to be doing that kind of work, and does appear before God, as we have seen. He did in Job. He does in other places as well, Zechariah and Revelation 12. So we know that can happen. So some say, well, this must be Satan. And that I think, has a lot to be said for it. And then others say, well, it's a demon. And that could just as easily be as if it were Satan. The only difficulty with that view is we don't have any other evidence that demons go into heaven and appear in the presence of God. The only evidence we have in the Bible of an evil spirit appearing in the presence of God is Satan. So whether or not this is actually a reference to demons, we don't know. But it does use the term spirit, is a spirit being, which of course Satan is as well. So anybody help us come to a conclusion here? Bill? If this is Satan, it's a good example of that, isn't it? And I think really of the three views, the best one, the one that fits the most with Scripture, would be Satan. And so this would be a good example of him actually having to get permission from God to even influence a wicked king. Yes. Even if he doesn't actually appear in the presence of God to ask permission for every evil thing he does, this would indicate there are limits put on Satan. Okay? Other comments, questions? So technically this passage may not be referring to demons, but it is an evil spirit, a deceiving spirit, and whether it's Satan or one of his demons, kind of in the same category, right? There is one other passage I want to mention, though, in the Old Testament that clearly refers to demons, and that would be our passage we've looked at before in Daniel 10. Remember when Daniel's praying, the angel is sent to give him an answer to the prayer, and that angel encounters Prince of the Persian Kingdom. But the Prince of the Persian Kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And then verse 20, he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come." Now this prince of Persia, we have seen before, is a demonic spirit who is influencing the government of Persia. And also there's one who's influencing the government of Greece, as this passage would indicate. Greece is not on the scene yet in Daniel's time, but this angel says that the prince of Greece will come in the future, and we'll have to do battle with him as well. Remember, this is the passage we've used so much to talk about spiritual warfare between good angels and evil angels. And so the good angels are being opposed, and they battle with evil angels in the heavenly places. Spiritual powers behind world powers, that's what this passage is talking about. So that's a sampling of the proof from the Old Testament that demons really exist. Any comment or question further on those? Okay. Now let's move to the proof from Christ's teaching and ministry. And there is amazing, abundant evidence in the New Testament of the reality of demons in Christ's ministry. Just one sample that we'll put on the screen, then we'll look at a couple of passages. Matthew 10, verse 1, where Jesus is sending out His disciples. Jesus called the 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So one of the things that the disciples did through the power of the Lord was to cast out demons, to cast out evil spirits. So Jesus certainly recognized the existence of evil spirits. Now, I want you to look at this passage. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Matthew that have a lot to say about demons and Jesus' interaction with them. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 29. Then they brought Him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now, in this kind of healing, the healing is accomplished by casting out the demon. So those two miracles are one and the same in the case of the illness being brought on by a demon. So verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? They're questioning whether or not this is the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now remember, they cannot deny that a miracle has happened. They cannot deny that a demon has been cast out. And this man shows the evidence of that by being healed. So they go after Jesus on another basis. They say, okay, yeah, he's casting out demons, but he does it by the power of the prince of demons, Satan himself. Well, verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? In other words, Satan would not cast out his own demons. He can't work against himself. Verse 27, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. There were others, evidently, who drove out demons in Israel. And Jesus says, well, how do they do it? Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. So Jesus does not deny the reality of demons here. He does not rebuke the people or the religious leaders for believing in demons. He admits the reality of demons. The argument is over by whose power are they being cast out. So Jesus, in this very discussion, assumes the existence of demons and never questions that, never rebukes anybody for believing that. Look over at Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. Matthew 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before Him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. And then the disciples asked why they couldn't do it, and Jesus talks about faith, the relationship of faith to what they were doing and their inability to do that. So Jesus speaks about demons and casts out a demon here, but never rebukes the disciples for believing in demons. He rebukes them for not having enough faith in doing the work of God, but no rebuke about believing in demons. So Jesus obviously believed in the reality of demons, interacted with them, and attributed them, categorized them as being a part of Satan's kingdom, that Satan cannot work against his own kingdom. So never corrected anyone for believing in demons, never hinted that they were not real, and this is just a sampling. Throughout the Gospels, you have interaction with demon possession. There are many who believe, and I think this is probably correct, There are many who believe that demon possession was on the increase. There was a real spike, if you will, in demon possession and demon activity during the ministry of Jesus. You would expect that while the Son of God is on earth, Satan is going to do his best to promote his kingdom and do everything he can on every front to fight against God's King being on planet earth. And so there does seem to be a real spike in the number of demons and the occurrences of demon possession and so forth during the ministry of Christ. You get into the book of Acts, and there's still some of that, but you just don't read of that in the epistles. Paul doesn't talk about it in his epistles. He doesn't, you know, talk to pastors about this is what you need to do to cast out demons. He talks to them about a lot of other things and managing the church, but that doesn't seem to be highlighted in the epistles, but it is a focal point in the Gospels. And I think it's because Satan is fighting as hard as he can while Christ is here on the earth to undo what Jesus is doing. So proof from Christ's teaching and ministry, it's abundant. It's all through the Gospels. Comments or questions there? Okay? One other proof then, and this is just a kind of a summary, proof from the rest of the New Testament. There are more than 100 direct references to demons in the Bible, most of which are in the New Testament. They're scattered references in the Old Testament. Most of those 100 references are in the New Testament. Every author in the New Testament mentions demons except the author of the book of Hebrews. So every other author, not every book, but every other author mentions demons. So throughout the New Testament, there is the recognition and evidence of the existence of demons. So that's where we want to start, is when you talk about demons, they do exist. They are real. Abundant evidence throughout the Bible and even throughout history and archaeology that demons are real. They're not imaginary. They are very real. Okay, now we're going to move to the origin of demons, where they come from, where they originated from. But before we do, let me just pause and see if you have any other question about their reality, their existence. The origin of demons, there are a number of ideas as to where demons come from. And I'm going to start with some speculative theories. These are not biblical theories. They are speculative theories, taken ideas that are promoted in false religions or ideas that are promoted just in the world at large, sometimes by unsaved people. A couple of ideas as to where demons come from that category of persons. One is that demons are really superstitious designations for certain natural diseases. Now, what we mean by that, obviously, is that there are people who say, really, there are no such things as demons. They're not real. They don't exist. That's just superstition. And people who talk about demons, that's just superstition. What's really happening is just natural diseases. And people attribute that to demons in the Bible because they were so superstitious. And you know, there are connections with physical ailments in the New Testament and demon possession. We saw a couple of them tonight, didn't we? The man that was blind and mute, that was caused by a demon. The young boy who had seizures, that was caused by a demon. Now, you have to be careful with that. Sometimes physical ailments can be brought on by demon oppression, but not every evidence of physical ailments is related to demons, okay? So you have to be careful with that. That is an unwise extreme to go to. But the other extreme is to say, well, there is no such thing as demons. What people ascribe to demons is all just physical in nature. And so they dismiss the existence of demons as personal evil forces who are real. The problem with that view is it cannot account for the real phenomena, the real evidence associated with demons and demon possession. And we're going to look at one passage that has some pretty powerful evidence for the existence of demons that cannot really be explained on physical grounds. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. This is the passage I was talking about earlier in response to Bill's question. The healing of the demon-possessed man in the tombs of Gadara. And there are several things that happen in that encounter that just really can't be explained by normal, natural, physical processes. We're just going to read through the story, and as we go along, I'll point out some of those phenomena that are not physical in nature. Verse 1, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, also can be called Gennesaret or Gadarenes. That's where the demoniac of Gadara comes from. Verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. Now, what we have here is supernatural strength. This is not normal human power to be able to break chains and irons on your feet. To be able to break those, that's not normal human strength. This is supernatural strength. And so that's an evidence not of normal physical processes. This is an evidence of something greater than that. Read on. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. The extreme isolation and self-mutilation, extreme self-mutilation, would indicate not a normal physical process or even mental process. This would indicate demonic influence. But read on, verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." His recognition of who Christ was. There's no indication they'd ever met before, but he knows who he is, and he is fearful of him. He's fearful of being tortured by Christ. Now, this is not this man speaking. He's never met Jesus. He has nothing to fear from Jesus. Obviously, this is demonic powers, demonic influence, demons actually speaking, recognizing who Jesus is, recognizing not only that He is Jesus, but that He's the Son of the Most High God, and they are fearful of being tortured by Jesus. We'll see later that they're fearful of being cast into the abyss or the pit. Let's read on. Verse 8, for Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Again, the demons are speaking. Legion, a large number of demons inhabiting this man. "We are many," they say. So this conversation between the man and Christ is not a normal, natural conversation from this man. And then what happens next? Verse 10, he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Okay, that's not a normal physical process. For demons to come out of someone and enter an animal and all of a sudden create violent behavior on the part of the animal, this is not normal stuff. This is not just physical occurrences. There is obviously evil happening here. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. The people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Why? Because they realized this is not normal. This man that has been living in isolation in tombs, naked, they've tried to chain him, but he keeps breaking the chains with his supernatural strength. This man is now seated with Jesus, fully clothed, in his right mind, and they realize this is something supernatural that's happened here. This is not normal. This cannot be explained by normal physical processes of suddenly getting better from a disease. The interesting thing about their response, verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man, told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Isn't that an interesting response? They don't want him around. What do you think they were thinking? They were pig farmers. They want to lose any more pigs. And maybe some other things they were afraid of losing. Yeah. Isn't it interesting, though, how the human mind, apart from God and understanding His ways, works? You'd rather keep your demon-possessed man out there than lose your income. You'd rather he continue to suffer than to lose your pigs. Isn't that interesting? Could be. Elizabeth, maybe they did not want them to deal with him. Maybe they are afraid of the impurities they know within them and wondering if they're next. That could be. Yeah. Okay? Interesting story, but I think there's enough here to discount the idea that demons don't really exist. Those are all just natural processes that people are superstitious about. Now, that certainly is not what's described here. Walt? It could be, or some translation we use, evil spirits. The idea of evil is... it does carry the connotation of moral impurity. And they are not clean. They are impure. Impure in the way they motivate people to act, think, speak, everything. So it's all unholy, evil, impure, all kind of the same idea, different nuances of the idea. So some would say no real demons, no real personal evil spirits, that's just superstition. Well, that certainly is not what's happening in Mark 5. I think we've got time for this next one, a speculative theory. And that is, and again, this is held by many false religions, that demons are really the spirits of wicked men deceased. In other words, evil people who died, their spirits are demons. That's where the demons come from. By the way, that is very common in animism. Animistic religions across the world and most Eastern religions involve some kind of animism, and lots of African religions involve animism. Animism is the idea that there are spirits in all living things, plants, trees, animals. And so this common life force in all living things, if it manifests itself as evil, then animism basically says it comes from the spirits of evil people who've died. That's what happens to their spirit. They go into an animal or something else. But the whole idea, animism basically teaches that there is a life force that is the same as ours, basically, in all living things. And that is endemic in Eastern religions. And has found its way into our culture in a lot of ways, too. So, it was a part of Greek thought. The Greeks also thought this very same thing. But there's no foundation for it at all in the Bible. The Bible sees evil people, unsaved people, let's call them that, unsaved people who die, where do their spirits go? This is not a trick question. This is pretty easy. Their spirits go to hell, right? They go to hell. Luke 16 describes the spirit of an unsaved man. And remember the story? There's a great gulf. You cannot cross over to those who are in paradise. But also, you cannot go back. Remember, the man in Hades wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to warn them of that place called hell, the place of torture. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. So that would indicate that there is no relationship between the spirits of evil people coming back to have any interaction with humans. So whatever demons are, they're not the spirits of unsaved people or evil people who've died. There's no foundation for that at all in the Bible. People, when they die without the Lord, are in conscious torment in hell. That's the only place the Bible locates them. There's no allowance at all given for some kind of reincarnation or spirits coming back to indwell from the dead, other living things on the earth. There's no place for that in the Bible. All right, our time is up, but do you have any question you want to ask before we leave? That's a good question, and I think the fascination of demons with a body, we're actually going to get into this a little bit next week, I'd hope to tonight. It actually factors into another view. But I think the fascination is, evidently, demons derive some kind of sensual pleasure from being able to fulfill their desires through a body. Even an animal will do. And by sensual, I'm not talking about sexual. I'm talking about the senses. The senses of touch and taste and hearing and all of that. Evidently, demons get some kick out of that. That's the only way I can explain it. Whether or not that's right, I don't know. There's nothing really in the Bible to suggest that. But it's quite possible. That's the reason why they want to possess, so that they can feel that sensual pleasure of being a part of that person's senses being fulfilled. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you've given us information about our enemy. Help us to be careful with that, Lord, to study what your word teaches, to learn the wiles and strategies of our enemy, but not to be intrigued by the world of evil spirits so that we want to go investigate it further. Help us to stick with your word and find out what your word teaches, knowing that's all you have intended for us to know. Lord, we know that many have gotten into trouble by wanting to learn more about the spirit world and actually dabbling in the occult to find out. So, Lord, deliver us from that kind of fascination with the realm of demons. But we pray that we will be also alert and sensitive to what your word teaches. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.